Now, as we look to the Lord for his guidance and blessing, turn with me, if you will, to the third chapter of the book of Ruth, where we're continuing our studies this morning. Our studies in the book of Ruth up to this point have principally shown us how the experiences of Naomi and her daughter-in-law were shaped by divine providence. When Naomi was lost and destitute in the land of Moab, God initiated her response by inclining her heart to return to Bethlehem. It was God's work in her. And when Ruth realized that she could provide for her own by gleaning in the fields, God led her to the field of Boaz and gave her favor in his sight. God was graciously restoring these women, and every part of their journey was directed by him. But we must remember that there was a human element to this story. It was lived out in the world by real people who were unmistakably human in their thoughts and their feelings and their ways. And this human element really comes to the fore as we move now into chapter 3. In this chapter, we will see God's enduring wisdom running in parallel with human imperfection and weakness. We will see God's perfect will being worked out in the midst of impulsive human passion. We will see divine sovereignty coming into contact with human responsibility. This chapter will remind us that we are living in a fallen world, and that the purposes of God are often resisted or misinterpreted even by those who are seeking to walk in his ways. And yet at the same time, it will show us that God's plans can never be thwarted by the way that we respond to them. On one level, the will of God and the will of man are two opposing forces. But when God purposes to bless his people, he draws these two things together. And he even uses our feeble efforts, our faulty intentions, and our misconceived plans to advance the conduct of his grace. Well, the first thing that we see in this chapter is a plan that Naomi had. A plan that Naomi had. It's here in verses 1 to 4. The time of the barley harvest was drawing to a close, and almost a month had passed since Ruth had first begun to glean in Boaz's field. During this time, she had worked alongside the maidservants of Boaz, and she had dwelt in Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. And we are told in chapter 1 and verse 23 that she intended to continue like this until the end of the wheat harvest, which would have lasted at least for another month. But Naomi was beginning to feel impatient. She knew that Boaz was uniquely placed to help Ruth, and that he could be the answer to her prayers. And she had also seen how he had treated Ruth with such kindness, and how a close bond had begun to form between them. And above all else, Naomi was passionately concerned about the welfare of her daughter-in-law. She says here in verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? That was her great concern. And in view of all these things, Naomi decided to take matters into her own hands. And when the opportunity arose, she presented her scheme to Ruth. She calls her and she speaks to her. And she says, as we read in verse 2, "Is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." She saw an opportunity. Naomi knew that Boaz would be winnowing barley that evening, and that when his work was done, he would lay to rest for the night on the threshing floor. And this would provide an occasion for Ruth to come and to present herself and her case to Boaz and seek his further benevolence. And so Naomi tells Ruth that she should wash herself, that she should put on a clean set of clothes, anoint herself with oil, and go to the threshing floor and lie down at the feet of Boaz. That was her plan. And we must understand that the plan which Naomi devised was not merely a product of her creative imagination. Naomi, you see, was familiar with the law of God. And she knew that there were two particular aspects of the law which directly related to Ruth's circumstances. In the first place, she knew that the law provided for widows whose husbands had died without bearing or without giving to their wives any children. If a man died childless, the law said, his wife became the responsibility of his brother. And the brother was required to take the widow as his own wife so that she could bear children who would continue the dead man's family line into the next generation. This was called levirate marriage. The principles surrounding it are found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. And you may remember that this is also referred to in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Mark, Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 20 in the Gospel according to Luke, we read there that the Sadducees came to put Jesus to the test, and they put this scenario to him. They said, what happens if a man dies and leaves his wife, and his brother marries her, and the same happens again, the second brother dies, and another brother marries her, and so on, until at the end this woman has married seven brothers? And the Sadducees said to Jesus, whose wife shall he be in heaven? Well, they were testing Jesus. The Sadducees, you understand, didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were trying to catch our Lord out. But what they were doing there was they were referring to this law of levirate marriage. The Mosaic law only required brothers to fulfill the obligations of levirate marriage, but evidence suggests that the principle was applied much more widely in Israelite society. It was customary for other men in the family, not just brothers, but other men, to take on the responsibilities of a brother and to marry the wife of a deceased relative, perhaps an uncle or a cousin or some other male relative. And there is no doubt that Naomi had this principle in mind as she thought about how she could find a husband for her daughter-in-law. Boaz was not her son. He was not a brother of Ruth's deceased husband, but he was a close male relative, and he was well placed to enter into a levirate marriage with Ruth. And that was the first thing that she had in her mind as she devised this plan. But then secondly, Naomi knew that the law made provision for those who were impoverished. The laws of redemption, which we find in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25, allowed a close relative to redeem the possessions of those who were in need and unable to support themselves. The Israelites were not permitted to sell their land. They couldn't sell their land to a stranger because the land belonged to God. It had been given to them as their inheritance. But they could temporarily pass it on or exchange it with members of their own family. In most towns in this country, we have pawnbroker shops, places where one can go in need and sell one's possessions or exchange them for cash. And we know that if a person goes and sells their possessions in one of these places to obtain the money that they need at that particular time, later on, if they need to, they can go back and they can redeem their possessions. They can buy them back from the pawnbroker. And the principle of the laws of redemption that operated in ancient Israel were very similar to this. The Mosaic laws of redemption allowed those who were in need to exchange their land or their houses, their possessions, for money, and later on for them to redeem them. Or if the year of Jubilee came, which came every 50 years, everything would be returned to its original owner. And Naomi knew that Boaz would also be able to help Ruth in her poverty through the application of these laws. And as we move on and eventually come to chapter 4, God willing, we will see how these laws of redemption were applied in the particular circumstances of Ruth. Now it seemed that every aspect of Naomi's plan was well conceived. She had a good motive. She desired the well-being of her daughter-in-law. She sought rest for her, as she says here in verse 1. And she had found a basis for her plan in the Word of God. And moreover, an opportunity had arisen for her to execute her plan. But we cannot emphasize enough just how reckless this plan really was. In the first place, Naomi was sending Ruth into a situation of great danger. Boaz may have been a very godly man, but Naomi could not predict how he may react when he was suddenly confronted with Ruth there in his presence. And even if there was no likelihood of him causing harm to Ruth, he could have justifiably rejected such a bold approach as this was and bring their acquaintance to an end. And then secondly, Naomi's plan was exceptionally unreasonable in the demands that it placed upon Boaz. By sending Ruth to him in this way, she was giving him a serious moral dilemma. Boaz, as we shall see as the story unfolds, knew exactly what his responsibilities and his obligations were. He was thoroughly acquainted with the law of God. He knew about these laws that we have spoken of. But as we discover in verse 12, his position was not as clear as perhaps Naomi thought it was. Another man was more closely related to Naomi than he was. And now it is true, he says, after Ruth had come to him, that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. And Boaz knew that he could not enact the laws of redemption until this other man had been given the opportunity to do so. And so by confronting him in this way, Naomi was placing him under great pressure. She was giving him this moral dilemma. What is Boaz going to do? How is he going to react? And there are two things that we can learn from the mistakes that Naomi made as she formed this plan in her mind. Firstly, we must recognize that it is never right for us to interfere with God's unfolding purposes in our lives. Things were not progressing as quickly as Naomi had hoped, and so she attempted to engineer her own solution to Ruth's circumstances. She was putting herself in the place of God. And the problem was that Naomi's plan was flawed. It may have had some potential for good, but it also had the capacity to undo the positive work that God had begun. We could say that this was evidence of the old Naomi coming back. You see, the Naomi who sent Ruth to the threshing floor was in many ways the Naomi who had decided those years before with her husband Elimelech to leave Bethlehem and to seek food in the land of Moab. It was the old Naomi coming back. Impatience and distrust were her besetting sins. And here she is, she's at it again. She's following the same mistaken course that she had taken before. She's trying to forge her own way instead of waiting for God to work his own purposes out. And this reminds us, of course, that we must be watchful in our lives to ensure that we are not diverted from God's ways by the sins that particularly trouble us. Perhaps we're impatient. Perhaps we have a tendency to distrust God. Or at the other end of the extreme, perhaps we are slow to believe and slow to act, besetting sins. And oh, how they can hold us back. Pray that God would deliver us from them. But then we can also learn from Naomi's mistaken views of God's guidance. You see, it did seem to her that everything was in place for her plan to be successful. She could justify her actions by God's word. And the circumstances seemed to be right. But you see, Naomi placed too much emphasis on what she could see. She allowed circumstances to guide her application of God's word. She saw the opportunity and she acted. That's what she was doing. She was allowing what she could see with her eyes to guide her. Yes, she had a proof text. Yes, she had a portion of scripture that seemed to justify what she was doing as she sent Ruth to the threshing floor. But there was a degree of misinterpretation and misapplication because she was allowing circumstances to guide her rather than God's word. Many people say that God guides his people by circumstances. I want to suggest to you this morning that that is not a right way to think. It is true that God orders our circumstances in order that he may accomplish his great plan for us. But you see, God's word is sufficient. He guides us by his word. And his word is all that we need. We do not need to be led by our circumstances. We have his whole word, which he has given to us. And rather than allowing circumstances to guide our interpretation of God's word, we should allow God's word to interpret our circumstances. Do you see the difference? Do you see the distinction? Naomi got things the wrong way round. She allowed circumstances to interpret the word instead of allowing the word to interpret the circumstances. Now, there are many more things that we could say about this, much to unfold. It's a complex subject, the way that God guides his people. But in the first place, let us remember that God's word must come first. It is not enough for us to have a proof text like Naomi did. It's possible for us to justify many wrong courses of action using single texts or single portions of scripture taken out of their context. The way to know God's guidance is to allow his word to shape our thinking in every respect. God's word must not just be something outside of us. It must become a part of us. It must be in our heads and in our hearts. And so that was the plan of Naomi. But then secondly, we see in these verses that God also had a plan. We've seen in earlier parts of the narrative how God was using Boaz as a channel through which he was pouring out his blessings upon the family of Elimelech. But God had formed Boaz into a man of integrity and a man of godliness so that he could use him to accomplish his purposes in one particular way. God's plan, you see, was to draw Ruth and Boaz together into a loving marriage relationship. And we begin to see that happening here in this chapter. The thing that really shines through the second part of this chapter is the honesty and the piety of Boaz. Ruth, as we see in verse 6, did exactly what her mother-in-law had told her to do. When the evening came, she made her way to the threshing floor. She waited in the darkness for Boaz to arrive from his work and from his meal, waited for him to lay down and go to sleep. And then she comes out of the shadows and lies down at his feet. And then we read in verse 8 that at midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up to discover that he was not alone. He turned around and he saw a woman lying at his feet. What a shock that must have been to him. Who was this woman? And why was she there? Has she come to harm him? Or to tempt him? Was she simply lost or confused? Why was she lying down at his feet? What was happening? We can only imagine that 1,000 thoughts must have been passing through the mind of Boaz at this point. As he woke up, it was dark. You know how it is in the country at night, where there's no street lighting, no ambient light. It's utter darkness. Darkness so thick that one cannot see one's own hand. And it must have been like that for Boaz. Here he is, in the utter darkness. He knows there's someone there, but he can't see who she is. Here he is in this position of extreme exposure, of extreme vulnerability. And of course, Boaz could have responded to this sudden dilemma in many ways. He could have seen an opportunity to indulge sinful desires, seeing that his actions would probably remain undetected. Here he is in the cover of darkness, and there's this woman here with him. Or he could have acted with anger and cruelty, seeing that this woman had suddenly come and invaded his privacy. What right did she have to be there? He could have cast her out. Or he could have responded simply by ignoring what had happened, and he could have just left her there or simply asked her to leave. But Boaz does none of these things. He calmly asks who she is, verse 9, and he said, "Who art thou?" And Ruth responds by revealing both her identity and the reason for her visit. She says, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." The woman at Boaz's feet was Ruth, and she had come to seek his help through the laws of redemption. That's why she refers to Boaz being a near kinsman. And she also implied very clearly through her words that she wanted Boaz to marry her. She asked him to spread his skirt over her. Now, we're not to understand this as a literal request. She was not asking Boaz at that moment to take his garment and to cover her with it. She's using a figurative form of speech in which she is saying to Boaz that she wants him to take her under his complete protection. That's what she's asking for. God had a plan. And it's clear from the way that this incident is portrayed to us in the text that we are supposed to see echoes here of the first marriage that took place in the Garden of Eden. You remember in Genesis 2 how when Adam was alone in the garden, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and as he was sleeping, God took one of his ribs and formed the woman to be his wife. And in the same way, here in Ruth chapter 3, we see God causing Boaz to awake from his sleep. And here lying at his feet is Ruth, the woman of God's choice for him. God did not literally form Ruth out of one of Boaz's ribs. But everything that we saw in chapter 2 concerning the respective characters of Ruth and Boaz is being brought to bear on the situation here. For you see, God had created and recreated Ruth and Boaz for one another. They were perfectly suited to each other. It was as if Ruth came from one of Boaz's ribs. This was God's plan. This was the beginning of a perfect marriage. We have to wait until chapter 4 to see this marriage actually being consummated, but here it is, the very beginning of a perfect marriage, a marriage which echoes that first marriage in paradise. Except that this one is not going to take place in paradise. It's taking place in a fallen world. Now, marriage does play a very important part in the purposes of God. These portions of Scripture remind us that marriage is not just a human institution. It's not just a social convention. It was designed by God as part of His great blueprint for humanity. And this story reminds us that even now, here in this fallen world, it is possible for human love to flourish, and it is possible for us to experience marriage as God intended it to be. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage in a fallen world. But we can know marriage as God designed it. Marriage in which there is that mutual love and care and companionship. Marriage in which the respective roles of the man and the woman come into play, where there are those complementary roles, where there is love and submission and care. And that was the kind of marriage that was developing here between Ruth and Boaz. But then secondly, you see, this part of the narrative reminds us of the overriding theme of this story, this whole book of Ruth. You see, the echoes of Genesis 2 in this chapter remind us that God's great purpose in redemption is to restore everything that has been lost through the fall. Everything, including human relationships. When God brought Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem, they were empty and barren. But God had purposed to restore them, to fill them again with His grace. That is God's great work, to restore all that we have lost because of our sin. In our lives, there are many sorrows, many calamities, many imperfections because we are sinners and we live in a fallen world. But we can be assured that if we are resting in God and in the salvation that is in Him, He will restore to us all that we have lost and much more. That's what's happening here. Oh, praise God that that is His work. All would be lost, but for His restoring grace. But then thirdly and finally, we see here that just as Naomi had a plan and God had a plan, God used Naomi's plan to accomplish His plan. Having heard the words of Ruth, Boaz, we see here, was confronted with a great dilemma, and his godly character was put to the test. On one hand, Boaz knew exactly what Ruth was saying to him, and he knew exactly what his obligations were. He knew that to fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer in the full spirit of the law, it was not enough for him merely to help Ruth financially. The law did not require Boaz to marry Ruth, but it did call him to go beyond the specific precepts that it contained to show sincere love to his neighbor. Boaz knows very well where this is heading. He knows very well that God is leading him, that God is showing him what he should do. He should take Ruth and he should take her as his wife. And Boaz tells us also in verses 10 and 11 that he truly admired Ruth. He was not merely attracted to her in an outward sense. He perceived that she was a virtuous woman. She had a good character. She was a godly woman. And she had demonstrated true love and affection in the way that she had approached him. That's what he means in verse 10, where he speaks about Ruth not following after young men, poor or rich. She'd come to him. She'd shown him loyalty. She'd shown him true affection. And Boaz knew all this. But then at the same time, Boaz knew that he could not simply act on impulse. The word of God required him to act with utmost integrity and to proceed with sober reflection. And it required him to respect the rights of his relative, who was nearer to Naomi than he was. And so Boaz therefore promised Ruth that he would fulfill his obligations. But he told her that she must wait until the morning. She must wait until the morning so that he could, in the right manner, do the part of a kinsman. And he also commanded her to keep their meeting secret. He said to her, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." He knew that if Naomi's plan was exposed, they would all be put to shame. You see how he's protecting her. You see how he's caring for her. You see how he is acting with utmost integrity. He's a godly man. And you see, the reason that Boaz was able to act in such an upright way was that he could see through the imperfection of the circumstances. He could see the flaws in Naomi's plan. But he could look through that and see that God was at work. He saw God's hand in all these things. He recognized that this was God's will for his life. And he did everything in his power to ensure that it would be fulfilled. Many things in our lives are imperfect, aren't they? None of us live in ideal circumstances. Sometimes we are frustrated. Sometimes, like Naomi, we become impatient. Oh, may God help us to be patient. And may he give us the faith to look beyond the circumstances that surround us to see his hand at work in our lives. But then finally, we may notice that this chapter does not just look back to Genesis 2. It also looks forward to the greatest of all marriages, in which the great kinsman redeemer of the church, even our Lord Jesus Christ, finds his people in the most needy and the most shameful of all circumstances. And he takes us into his care. Is that where you are this morning, my beloved friend? You're like Ruth, lying on the threshing floor, in need, even desperate perhaps, exposed, lost. Then come to the great Boaz, who is mighty to save. Come to him who will spread over you his skirt, the robe of his spotless righteousness. and receive you into his presence. That is the great story of God's word, the greatest romance that has ever been told, the covenant love of our gracious God towards a needy and undeserving people. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, thou the great God of the covenant, who dost bring thy people under thy care and protection, we pray that we may find in thee all that we need, trusting in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Saviour, who has given himself to redeem us from our sins and to bring us into the safety and the comfort of thy presence. Oh, help us to look to him, we pray, and guide our thoughts now as we think upon these things and ask all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.